And if you would open your Bibles this morning for the preaching of God's Word to the epistle of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 in the Pew Bibles on page 1293. We'll be reading verses 1 and 2, and this is the Word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Amen. Thus saith the Lord. Let's pray together once again and ask the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of His Word. Oh, Father, even as we have studied in our Sunday school class this morning, it is You who have given us Your Word, a holy Word, inspired and infallible and inerrant, given unto Your church to reveal Your heart and will unto us, to reveal what is true concerning You and concerning ourselves and our relation to You. We bless You this morning for this very passage and all that it declares unto us. May You encourage us as we delve in a little deeper, Lord, to consider this matter of sanctification by the Spirit. May You speak to our hearts in a way that encourages us, but also gives us a means by which we can examine ourselves, as Paul says, whether we be in the faith or not. Let us not be self-deceived in this most important of matters. But may we be sure of our standing before You, a standing in grace, through the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Your purpose. Bless us now and open our hearts to receive Your truth with comfort and encouragement. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, beloved, we've already considered together the first two steps that Peter gives us in these opening couple of verses in God's redeeming work. This morning we want to look at the third step of sanctification. Peter says here, as we have learned together, that we have been elected by the Father unto sanctification by the Spirit. What this means is very simply that while our election unalterably ends in eternal glory, we must all go to glory by way of justification by the Son and sanctification by the Spirit. These two things must be true of us. It is through these two doors, if you will, that we must pass unto glory. Now, what I want to address this morning is three things about the doctrine of sanctification. First of all, what sanctification is. Secondly, I want to show that it is a work of the Holy Spirit of God. And thirdly, the most important element that Peter gives us here, that it is a sanctification unto obedience or for obedience. And I need you to bear with me a little bit this morning if this comes across at some points as more of a lecture at first. I do not mean it to be so. But it's unavoidable if we're to understand this section and this doctrine as we should. And I assure you that it will all lead us to several very important practical applications. So first of all, let's take this first matter. What is sanctification? What is it to be sanctified? Well, to be sanctified, as many of you probably already know, to be sanctified is literally to be set apart. It's to be set apart by God, unto God, for God. But that's too simple a definition to capture all that this doctrine, this truth, and this act of God entails. So according to our catechism, which we confessed earlier from the larger catechism, question 75, this setting apart unto God in sanctification, it entails a renewal of the whole man after the image of God. It entails a complete and an entire renovation of our nature. It begins with our being born again, and then it carries on without ceasing through our whole life until it is perfected in glory. It's the forming and framing of the new creature in Christ Jesus. It's the implanting and engraving of the image of Jesus Christ upon the soul. If there's an image to keep in mind, probably that is it. Sanctification is the implanting and engraving of the image of Jesus Christ on the soul. It's what Paul prayed for then in Galatians 4:19, that Christ might be formed in us, that we might be, according to 1 Corinthians 15:49, that we might bear the image of the heavenly man, Jesus Christ, as opposed to the earthly man, Adam, with which we are all born. And so when the Father purposed to elect a people to be adopted as eternal sons of holiness, Peter says in this passage, he elected them, despite their sin, despite their corruption, to pass through the cleansing blood of Christ for their justification, and then to pass through the renovating work of the Spirit for their sanctification. So here's the point. No sinner comes into the enjoyment of eternal life without this three-part or three-step redeeming work of God on his soul. Nobody comes to glory without being elected by the Father, justified by the Son, and sanctified by the Spirit. That's why this address to the church is so important, because Peter entails these grand doctrines. Each doctrine of these three, each of these three doctrines is an edifice in and of itself, a mighty edifice of truth and a pillar that upholds the very gospel that we preach and incur and believe. It's important to see that this renovation and this renewal is of the whole man. And the way to understand this is very simply this. How far does the fall reach? In other words, how far does the corruption that we inherited in Adam, how far does that reach into us? We are told in Scripture that it reaches to every part of us. So just as there was no part of us that was not affected by our fall in Adam, so there is no part of us into which the Father doesn't send His Holy Spirit to bring about this renewal and renovation. Just listen to the promised benediction in 1 Thessalonians 5. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who is faithful, He who has called you is faithful, He will surely do it. It's this idea of complete holiness through the whole man. That's the blessing. That's the promise. That's the intention of God. And since the seat of our fallenness is in the heart, from which issue all the things of life, so the Spirit sets up shop in the heart. And the Spirit works from that command center, if you will, out of which flow all the issues of life, so that as the whole man is renewed, so the whole man's whole life increasingly testifies to that renewal. This explains why the Lord describes our regeneration as He does in Ezekiel 36. He says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, my spirit, I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and obey all my rules. And then, of course, it's important to note that this renewal of the whole man isn't carried on in some sort of random fashion, as if the Holy Spirit shoots from the hip willy-nilly. Rather, what the Scripture says, especially in Romans 8:29, is that because the Holy Spirit is the very Spirit of holiness that was given to the Son without measure, the Holy Spirit brings about a renewal and a renovation of the elect according to the pattern marked out by Jesus Himself. Jesus Christ is the living and breathing transcription of the law of God from the womb to the tomb. He is the template and pattern of our holiness. He is the infallible, Father-pleasing model, according to which, one way or another, every child of God is molded by the Spirit's sanctifying work. Listen again to Romans 8:29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And then listen again to 1 John 3. Beloved, we are God's children, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Sanctification, the renewal of the whole man by the Spirit of God, according to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, the pattern, the template. Now, in all the history of the church, the confusing of justification with sanctification have caused a tremendous amount of anxiety. When we confuse these two, we seek to draw our comforts from the wrong place. We seek to plant our confidence on the wrong foundation. And we confuse that which is a finished work with that which is a progressive work. So it's very important that we distinguish these two. They're inseparable. And they're wonderful doctrines that Peter affirms here. Both justification and sanctification, they both arise from God's grace. They both arise, as Peter shows, out of the Father's election. They're both absolutely necessary to salvation and glory. They're inseparable. And they're both guaranteed to every soul who looks by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. But they're different. And they're distinct in some very important ways that we must never forget. So let me lay out a few of these for you. And I pray the Lord will help us understand these distinctions. First of all, justification by the Son is a legal act that takes place in an instant, outside of a sinner, at the bar of God where Christ stands as the second Adam and secures a right standing for all of those who are united to Him by faith. In other words, He stands in judgment for His church, and He is justified, as Christ Himself affirms in Isaiah. The one who justifies me is near, He says. And it's a legal act then that takes place in an instant outside of us. But sanctification by the Spirit is a recreative act that takes place as a lengthy process in the inner life of a man where the Holy Spirit dwells and renovates slowly but surely, engraving the image of Christ onto the soul and into the life of a man as the necessary preparative for him to live in a holy heaven with a holy God forever. So that in justification, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to a man. It's credited. But in sanctification, the holiness of Christ is infused into a man, slowly worked until it's brought to completion. Justification is an act of God about the status of your person. It has to do with your standing before God. And it gives you a perfect righteousness. Whereas sanctification is a work of God about your nature as a child of God, bringing you more and more into real conformity with the standing given to you in justification. So justification declares something about you, and sanctification brings you into conformity with it. Justification is a positional righteousness. Sanctification is a practical righteousness that's brought into alignment over time, and in the end, in perfect alignment. So justification is the act of God as a judge, absolving you at the bar of judgment, though a criminal, absolving you from the sentence of death you deserve and giving you life instead. Whereas sanctification is the work of God as a physician, curing you of a mortal disease. Suppose a man that came to the bar of judgment as a guilty criminal, and yet also a man dying of a mortal disease. What good would a judgment, what good would a passing judgment at the bar be for this man? What good would justification be for this man if he was dying anyway? If the judgment didn't kill him, his disease will kill him. God took care of your judgment in Christ, and then He's taking care of your disease in the Spirit. So by virtue of your justification in Christ, your salvation is secure because your justification cannot change. You're as justified on the day that you were born again as you ever will be in the eternal ages. In fact, you are as justified on earth as the saints are in heaven, because your justification is in Christ. It's been worked by Christ, and it can never be altered. You'll be as righteous before God in a million years as you were on the day you were born again. And that's why the Father's love for you and His delight in you can never be evaded. Because it's based not on your performance, but it's based on Christ's performance. When the Father set His love on you in your election, and He poured it into your heart the day He saved you, it was a love not grounded upon or conditioned upon how well things work out. Not conditioned upon any holiness of yours, but conditioned upon Christ and His perfect righteousness, which He worked for you and then gave you as a gift. Your sanctification, however, can and does change. You're more sanctified today than you were when you were saved. And in heaven, you'll be finally and perfectly sanctified. Furthermore, justification, as the Catechism echoes, justification is entirely an act of God for you, about you, and to you, to which you cannot contribute. This is why Paul speaks so firmly to the Galatians, by the works of the law, no man will be justified. You can't contribute to that. Our justification is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're passive in our justification. It is something done outside of us and received by faith, where righteousness is imputed and credited. But sanctification, however, is a work. It's a work of God in you. It's a work of God with you, and a work to which you must contribute. And if you don't, and instead you quench the Spirit and you resist His leading, then you'll know the heartache of fighting against God and His grace in your life. Because if you are the Lord's, He will have His way with you. He will say, as parents sometimes may say, we can do this the easy way or the hard way. We are active in our sanctification. And then finally, by way of comparison, the justification of every child of God is the same. Because it's been given, we've all been given the same righteousness of Christ. There's no difference in the justification of one and the justification of another. Whereas the sanctification of every child of God can differ greatly, and how holy a man is will depend greatly upon how cooperative he is with the Spirit of God urging and working within him. How diligent and sincere he is in the believing use of the means of grace, which are the means for our growth in holiness, so that we may be more sanctified again today than we are and we were yesterday or the day before. We must grow in that even as we contribute to it. I know that's a lot of things to think about by way of comparison, but we can't overstate the practical importance of knowing how to distinguish these two truths, these two blessings of the gospel, these two doctrines of Scripture. Not only will it help us in our own prayer life and in our praising of the Lord our God, but it will help us as we look for where does the ground and the basis of my acceptance with God lie? Does it lie in how well I do? Or does it lie in my union with Christ? Our communion with Christ can be greatly affected by our sins. Of course it is affected by our sins. But our union with Christ, where our justification lies and where our acceptance with God lies and where the love of God is based, that never changes. In fact, that is the greatest encouragement to us of all, because that encourages us to continue to be a repentant people and to continue to turn from sin. We don't look to our changeable holiness as the basis of our relationship with God, but we look to our unchangeable righteousness before God in Christ. What is it to be sanctified? Let me come to the second thing then, just quickly. An important thing Peter points out is what we need to understand about this doctrine is that the Spirit is the worker of it and the author of it. Peter says this sanctifying work of God is the work of His Holy Spirit. It's His work. Paul makes this abundantly clear in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where he says, we are to work out our salvation, knowing and resting upon the fact, that's implied there, knowing and resting upon the fact, he goes on to say, that it is the Holy Spirit who works in us to will the work and to do the work. It's the same thing the Lord says in Ezekiel 36. I will put my Spirit within you, and when I do, I will both cleanse you of your uncleannesses, and I will cause you and enable you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. And of course, you know how important this is. It's important to understand that this is the Spirit's work. We need to seek to come and to keep in step, as Paul says, with the Spirit in Galatians 5. It's the foolishness and the pride of man that we try so hard to create our own holiness. God says holiness comes by the means of grace, but we figure we can come about it without the means of grace. Jesus says, without me and the work of my Spirit in you, you can do nothing. But still, we try to renew and renovate ourselves without God's help. We make vows and resolutions and promises. We determine in all the ways in which we seek to put our foot down and get the job done, to change. to stop sinning in a particular area, to start obeying in a particular area, and we're resolved and determined that we're going to do better. All the while, not looking unto the Lord our God, all the while neglecting prayer and the means of grace, by which alone holiness comes. We need to remember that the principle of holiness is our spiritual union with Christ, and that the power of holiness is from the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, so that it's all God's work. We can no sooner, as Jeremiah points out, we can no sooner wash the black out of an African's skin and remove a leopard's spots than sanctify ourselves. It can't be done. Our sanctification is all from our being in Christ, and it's the work of the Holy Spirit being within us. Let me put it this way. When the Father purposed to give us a perfect righteousness, He put us in His perfect Son to justify us. And then when He purposed to work a holiness within us, He put His Holy Spirit within us to work it and to enable us to work according to it. The one He put us in Christ, the other He put His Spirit in us, granting us a perfect righteousness, a perfect standing, and on the other hand, working a holiness in us in conformity with that righteousness. It's a complete work, you see. Elected unto glory. How do sinners get there? How do sinners get from one to the other? How do sinners get from the beginning to the end? They're committed to His Son and His Spirit committed to them. So that justification may be established, sanctification may be established. As one writer said, the Holy Spirit works in us that we may have a good will. And then He works with us when we have the good will. He disposes and He enables us to practice the good works in which the Father ordained for us to walk. It's all done in us, and it's all, in fact, done through our own industry, our work. But it's all done by Him. Why? So that it infallibly reaches its end in glory, in perfection. And so that when it does, He gets all the glory for it. So that we will never forget, as the Lord said Himself in Exodus 31:13, I, the Lord, sanctify you. This brings me to my final point from the passage. Notice what Peter says. This sanctification worked by the Spirit of God in the heart of the elect is unto obedience. Dear church, I pray you heed this important point. The Spirit's work in the heart of every child of God is to bring that rebellious sinner around to a life of obedience. There's no sanctification of the Spirit of God that doesn't have this as its end and goal: obedience to God's commandments. This isn't legalism. This is biblical Christianity. Legalism says your obedience to the law of God earns you God's love and favor in heaven, which is a damning lie. Biblical Christianity, however, says God's free and electing love of you secures your obedience to His law as a fruit of His work in you. Which is why Hebrews 12:14 can plainly say, without this Spirit-worked holiness, no man will see the Lord. God gives what He commands. That's the gospel. So that the visible testimony and effect of the Spirit's work in a soul is obedience in the life. Which is why Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, we were created by God in Christ Jesus for good works, because every man in Christ will do good works. Jesus said it very clearly. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not perfectly, but sincerely. The church of God is filled with people who think they can make a profession of faith in Christ and it will secure them a place with God in heaven. Peter's address to the church is so important because Peter makes this clear. The only people who have a place in heaven are those whom the Father has elected to be there. And because we can't know who that is directly, Peter goes on to say that we can know it by its inseparably conjoined fruits, which lead from election to glory. And Peter says there are two fruits by which a man can be known: to be elected by the Father unto glory, a conscience sprinkled by the reconciling, atoning, and justifying blood of Jesus Christ. A man will know this in himself. and together with a life of spiritual holiness out of obedience to God, a man will show the fruits of that in his life. Without these two things, no man can be a Christian. Do you see why this address is so important? Peter just isn't rattling off different ways of describing the church. He isn't just rattling off references as if it doesn't matter. Peter isn't shooting from the hip. Peter, by the Spirit of God, is saying something very, very clear for the church. This is what it means to be a child of God. This is what it means to be a people of God. And why does this matter? We'll see more clearly why it matters as we go on. But let me tell you this much. This matters because if we don't have this assurance and this hope, then we will never survive life's temptations and life's persecutions. Remember to whom Peter is writing. A people in exile. A people under ungodly rule. A people being persecuted. A people suffering. A people who are tempted to see, to look at life and say, this is real. What I can't see is unreal. Tempted to take their eyes off of heaven and off of glory and off of hope and off of promise and off of Christ and to look merely at what's here and to respond accordingly. Peter would have us live heavenly lives in our earthly condition and in the midst of tremendous persecution and loss and suffering and pain and agony. There is nothing that will enable you to endure the sufferings of life or to obey the commandments of God, but to know who you are and what's set before you. That's why this address is so important, and that's why we've taken time with it. Let me close with some of my thoughts for application this morning. What do we do about this, particularly thinking about our sanctification? First of all, I would encourage us, as ourselves, but also those to whom we speak about this matter, let no man think for a moment that preaching God's sovereignty in the plan and process of redemption leads honest Christians to a licentious life. Look again at the text and you'll see that not only is it impossible for this to be the case, but you'll also see that God's sovereignty in the salvation of sinners is the only thing guaranteeing and securing their holiness. It's a God's sovereign election unto glory by way of justification and sanctification. There's no other way. Those whom God purposes to redeem, those whom God purposes to elect, are sprinkled for their cleansing from sin and then given to the Spirit to be sanctified for their growth in holiness. God's election, as much as it's unto glory, it's through the door of holiness. You can't separate these two. You can't get to glory but through holiness, says Hebrews 12:14. And so God, when He elects a people sovereignly, He chooses them to be filled with His Holy Spirit for a life of obedience and holiness. This is His purpose. This is His way. This is the road by which they travel. In other words, the only Christians in the world are those called to and bent upon holiness. There's simply no other kind of Christian. They're elected by a holy God to be made holy so that they can live with Him forever in His holy kingdom. And to bring that about, He gives them to His Holy Son to justify and then to His Holy Spirit to sanctify. This inseparable connection is critical to answering all of the cavils brought against the doctrine of God's sovereignty in electing a people and redeeming a people for Himself. It's God's sovereignty that secures the very holiness that we love and to which we are called because He enables it in us. Secondly, don't be discouraged this morning if you see that you fall short of the holiness to which God calls you and for which you long. We all fall short. None of us is where He wants to be. But praise God, none of us was where He was when the Lord saved him. So my encouragement to you this morning instead is that you bless God for any little measure of holiness that you see in yourself. Is it a love for God that you see? Bless Him. Is it a love for the brethren that you see in your heart? Bless Him. Is it a hatred for sin? A desire for more of Christ? A love for His Word, His church, His cross? Bless Him. Or is it simply a desire before God that these things be worked in you by His grace? Maybe you see nothing that gives you any hope. But do you wish you did? Do you wish there was something? Do you wish there was some fruit, some mark? Then bless God, because that itself is a work of grace. Whatever it is, you've got to thank God for it. Wear it as a bracelet of gold around your neck. Because that little spring of holiness that you see in you is from heaven. And it's God's promise that that little spring will never cease running and never cease growing until it fills your soul and life with a perfect conformity to Christ as He comes on that day for His church. A work begun by God is a work that will be completed by God. So whatever you see, give thanks for it. In other words, as the Lord says to the prophet, don't despise the day of small things. Take heart if you can see but a little evidence, but a single evidence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Because if you see but a single evidence, then you have all the evidence you need to rejoice in the Father's election of you and in the Son's justification of you, because they're linked together in this inseparable chain of eternal saving grace. Thirdly, this morning, we've got to obviously come to this point. See that you examine yourself by this description that Peter gives of the church. Because the church of God will have its tears. Look again at Peter's address. Does it describe you? Do you have any evidence that you've been elected by the Father, called by Jesus Christ, and set apart unto holiness in the Spirit? Have you believed the gospel? Is your conscience sprinkled clean before God by the blood of Christ? Do you see yourself, as Peter says, a stranger in this fallen world because you've been given a citizenship in heaven? Is there any evidence of Christ's holiness being daily infused into your walk, into your choices, into your loves and hates? If this is you, then let your conduct correspond with your blessings and see that you live for the glory of the God who redeemed you. But if it's not you, if it's not you this morning, then this text calls you to believe the gospel, to repent and believe upon Christ. Get right with God while there is still time to be saved. Because none is elected unto glory, but he who believes on Christ, and as John says, seeks to walk as he walked. And then finally this morning, I want to encourage you to bless God that he took so many pains to save you. Realize for just a moment that it would have been the easiest thing in the world for God to send us all to hell on that day in the garden, because we deserved it. No difficulty, no great work, no tremendous effort. Just a sentence spoken at the bar of judgment over all the human race that rebelled against him and our Father, and then casting us justly into the hell we deserve. No great cost to God, no loss. But that's not what God did. Instead, he goes all this work for us as if we were worth it. He lays the foundation for our redemption in eternity past in his election. He sends his Son in the fullness of time to work that redemption. Before you were ever born, Christ came, humbled himself, took on a body, took on flesh and humanity, to be born of a woman, to be dependent upon his parents, to submit to his parents, to obey the law of God in every point, to be crucified, to suffer, to die, to bear the wrath of God. All before you were born, working for you. And then sending his Spirit in the fullness of time to bring you into the enjoyment of that redemption. Calling you out of your sinful life. Calling you out of guilt and sin and transgression and iniquity. Calling you out of your idolatry and your lost condition. And saving you and making you his own. And then committing himself to carry on the work all through your life, full as it is of backslidings, full as it is of rebellions and disobedience and waywardness and prodigality, filled as it is with all these troubles and trials, all this heartache, if you will, upon our Father, all this work. And yet he is committed to carry on the work of his redemption all through your life, until you're sitting on thrones in heaven, clothed with the glory of Jesus Christ as sons of the living God. What great cost to redeem you. What great effort, extending from eternity past unto eternity to come. This tremendous effort of God, if God can be said to work, poured out on you. Not because you were worth it. Not because you deserve it. But as Moses said to Israel, just simply because God was pleased to love you. That's it. It pleased him to save you. That's it. We are nothing in ourselves. We are nothing and we're worth nothing. But God's grace has made us vessels from which the praise and the glory of God will spring up for all eternity. What can we say to this, brothers and sisters? The redeemed of the Lord, what can we do? But say, praise be to God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord God in heaven, we do praise you. We are humbled, O God, by the testimony of your redeeming grace. A grace that began, O Lord, to be set upon us before we ever knew, before we ever were. A grace that began in your eternal election of a people for yourself. A grace that continued through all the workings of redemption through the Old Testament unto the New Testament when Christ would come and in person, in the flesh, accomplish all that work for us. A grace continued in our own being, our own regeneration and salvation. A grace continued even today as this gospel is brought to our hearts afresh and anew. We might be turned again to praise you. And a grace that will never end. For we will live with you in glory forevermore. And we will sing your praises, not only here below, but there above, forever and ever, without end. We bless you, O God, and we thank you. In Jesus' name.